So without further ado, we'll call our brother Roger Lewis to speak to us on what are the three great firstborn promises. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. I see tonight from the scope, the vast scope of the hall, that I'm going to have to, I really should have one of those little sort of swivel things that I can sort of swivel on throughout the night with the hope that I don't slip off. But may I just say that that Sister Pauline and myself do bring with us the love and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters at the Christchurch North Ecclesia. Down under, where actually we're just sort of slipping into autumn, and our autumn weather's not too dissimilar to your spring weather. It's surprisingly warm here. We did bring some warm things just in case, and so far, not too bad at all. So, are we ready then? Now, I'm sure that all the technological brethren were getting ready for, you know, for a PowerPoint display, and we are going to do that, God willing, later on in the course of the week and in the weekend particularly, but tonight's one of those sessions where we're just going to go open our Bibles and go lickety-split. So, I hope you've got your pencils ready and your minds open, because we're going to travel some distance tonight, and we're going to do so merely by opening our Bibles in the good old-fashioned way that Christadelphians ought to be famous for. Now, one of the things, brothers and sisters, about titles for studies, I'm quite passionate about titles. Firstly, that they ought to be interesting, and secondly, that they ought to be very carefully chosen. For this one reason, that I think that whenever a speaker speaks to a title, he ought to be able to deliver what the title said, and nothing more. And so my titles are always chosen with care. So the title tonight, as our chairman has rightly announced, is What Are the Three Great Firstborn Promises? And that might already be a clue that it's not quite what we might imagine in terms of the three great covenants of promise that perhaps commonly as a community we've referred to amongst us. But, well, let's see how the story unfolds by and by. And our story does begin in Genesis chapter 49, which was read to us, those first few verses of Genesis chapter 49. And in fact, of all of those verses, only two in particular, verses 3 and 4. Because the record says this, and this is the opening of our study. Jacob, having called his sons together, we're told in Genesis 49 and verse 3, he said, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now, of course, Reuben was the firstborn son. So now we've got the first son being singled out for the blessing of his father. Or was it merely the prophecy of his father? Because these were all going to be prophecies, weren't they, of the destiny of these boys. And what he says concerning Reuben is obviously a reference to the special promises that appertained to Reuben as the firstborn son of the family. And so he says this, verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. And that word beginning in verse 3 in the Hebrew, reisheth, which is where we derive the word rosh from, is a reference to the headship, if you like, or the beginning of the strength of the father in his firstborn son. And because he was the firstborn son, he is described here as the beginning of my strength. Now, you see that phrase, the beginning of my strength. I think that that's a reference to one of the special privileges that the firstborn son of any family had. And that's a reference to the right to his father's inheritance. Because he was the beginning of his father's strength, he had a right to not only part of the father's inheritance, but, well, you remember what it was? It was a double portion, wasn't it, of the inheritance of the father. Now, just come and have a look at that for a moment in Deuteronomy chapter 21. We're going to come back shortly to Genesis 49, but do you see what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 21? And it quotes this very same expression. Thou art the beginning of my strength, said Jacob to his son. Now, in the book of the law, we're told this in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 21. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons, oh, now I want you to notice these words, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath. So this is about the right of inheritance. And when the matter of inheritance comes up, verse 16 said, he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn. And how will he acknowledge him in his firstborn capacity? Well, says the book of the law, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For what reason? For he is, and now here's the phrase from Genesis 49, he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And that right of the firstborn in verse 17 is the right of inheritance from verse 16. So the very first blessing, the very first thing that belonged to the firstborn son was the right of the double inheritance in the portion that came from his father, described elsewhere as the birthright blessing itself. So come back to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 3 and see what the record says. So to Reuben then, says Jacob, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. The right of the inheritance of the firstborn son, the double portion of the inheritance, would indeed come to Reuben as the firstborn son. And not only that, says the record, Jacob goes on to say in verse 3 of Genesis 49, and thou art also the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now, that word excellency is translated by Rotherhams and the Revised Standard Version as preeminent or the preeminence. Thou art preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. And I think that's quite a good translation of the Hebrew word on this occasion, because the word has reference, you see, to the status of the firstborn. You, as the firstborn son, have the preeminence in the family, is the meaning of the phrase. However, it doesn't just say preeminence, it says actually two different types of preeminence. The preeminence of dignity and the preeminence of power. So two different things. Now, it's been suggested that the preeminence of dignity relates to the right of priesthood, whereas the preeminence of power relates to the right of rulership. Two different things. Preeminence of dignity, the right of priesthood, and the preeminence of power, the right of rulership. In fact, the only other place in the book of Genesis where that word preeminence occurs, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, would suggest that it is associated with priesthood, I think, on that occasion. So in fact, what we've got here in Genesis 49 verse 3 are three things, three special rights or privileges that were the promises of the firstborn son that he held in his family. And they were the right of inheritance, thou art the beginning of my strength, the right of priesthood, you have the preeminence of dignity, and the right of rulership, you have the preeminence of power. And all three of those rights belong to Reuben as the firstborn son. He was the rightful possessor of the firstborn promises of his family, you see. All three of those belong to him as the firstborn. But the tragedy, brothers and sisters, the unutterable tragedy of the life of Reuben is that he didn't live up to deserve those. He disgraced his family name. Because verse 3 goes on to say, in the prophecy of Jacob, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Do you see what the margin says? The margin says, do not thou excel. And Rotherhams translates that, perhaps I think quite helpfully, thou mayest not have the preeminence. Oh yes, he once had it as the firstborn son, but the prophecy of Jacob was that because of Reuben's behaviour, he was not allowed to retain the preeminence that belonged to him as the firstborn son. Thou mayest not have the preeminence, says Jacob to his son. For what reason? Well, the margin goes on, the verse goes on to say, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed and defilest thou it, he went up to my couch, which is a reference, of course, to Genesis 35, which we won't turn to, but Genesis 35 and verse 22 says, it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. It's almost as if Reuben imagined that he could prove himself to be the firstborn son by taking his father's concubine. Well, that was a terrible thing to do. In fact, you see what the margin says in Genesis 49. I believe that that act of Reuben forever severed his relationship with Bilhah, his concubine. So Genesis 49 and verse 4 says, "My couch is gone." He probably never had a relationship with Bilhah again, Jacob, because of what Reuben, his son, had done. This was no way for a firstborn son to act. This was no way for a son to claim the rights of his inheritance. No, here was a son who, because of sin, was going to forfeit all of the firstborn privileges that once had belonged to him. Now, come and have a look at the First of Chronicles, chapter 5, because there's an amazing, a wonderful reference in Chronicles that in fact tells us that Jacob's prophecy remarkably came true. In the First of Chronicles in chapter 5, when Jacob said to his son, "You were the beginning of my strength, you did have the preeminence of dignity, the excellency of power is yours, but thou mayest not have the preeminence." Just see how this worked out in the life of Reuben as the history of the nation unfolded. First of Chronicles, chapter 5, verse 1. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and out of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." You know what Chronicles is telling us, brothers and sisters? In fact, what happens is that in the providence of God, Reuben lost all three of his firstborn rights. All three of them. This is what happened. The right of inheritance in the double portion passed to Joseph through Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons, who between them inherited the largest portion of the land, and Reuben lost that right. The right of priesthood passed to Levi, who as a tribe showed themselves to be on Yahweh's side when it really mattered, and the right of priesthood passed from Reuben to the tribe of Levi. And as the First of Chronicles chapter 5 says, the right of rulership passed to Judah, of whom would spring the chief ruler, even Shiloh himself. And the right of rulership would pass from Reuben to the tribe of Judah. And Reuben lost all three firstborn rights, just as his father Jacob had prophesied would come to pass. And the story of Reuben, whose very name means "see a son who began with such promise, ends in the failure of the firstborn." And I think, brothers and sisters, that the story of Reuben pointed the way, pointed forward, pointed toward the need for a firstborn son that might come, who would not disappoint, but instead rejoice his father by manifesting him and upholding the dignity of his father's name. And now you see, that's interesting, because if you come to the New Testament record in the book of Colossians, now just see now, if you don't read Colossians with different eyes, once you've seen the story of the firstborn tragedy of Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, and of the firstborn son of God, who now is going to be delineated for us in the record of the epistle of Colossians. Now, you see what it says in the first of Colossians? Colossians chapter 1. In fact, verse 13 says, "Concerning our own deliverance, he's delivered us from the power of darkness," says Paul, "and has translated us into the kingdom of," as the margin says, "the Son of his love." Here is the Son that Almighty God loves. And it is his firstborn Son, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And so the Apostle Paul in 1st of Colossians is going to sketch out for us the manifest virtues of our Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn son of his father. And I just want you to notice, brothers and sisters, the way he describes him. You see what it says, verse 17. "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the Ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Ooh, now where do all those words come from? Out of Colossians chapter 1, the head, the beginning, the firstborn, the preeminence. That's all out of the story of Reuben in Genesis chapter 49, isn't it? Thou art my firstborn, my might, the head, the beginning of my strength, the preeminence of dignity and the preeminence of power. But Colossians 1, brothers and sisters, is about God's firstborn son. A son who will never disgrace his father's name, but will honour it greatly all his life. Another firstborn son, you see. And if our Lord Jesus Christ truly is the firstborn of his father, then to this firstborn among all firstborns, well, it must belong the firstborn rights that appertain to his own father's house. Christ our Lord has the firstborn rights of his own father's family. Does he not, brothers and sisters? The right of inheritance, the right of priesthood, and the right of rulership all belong to the Son of God. And now come to Romans chapter 8, because do you remember in Romans 8 there's an interesting expression that the Apostle Paul uses in conjunction with our relationship now to this firstborn Son of God. That Romans 8 puts it this way in verse 29, when he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." He conformed us, verse 29, or did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, brothers and sisters, there's more than one way of reading Romans 8, verse 29, isn't there? We could read it that what it means is that he is the only firstborn, and we, all others, are just his brethren. But he the firstborn of the family. It could mean that, couldn't it? Romans 8, 29. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren who count him as the firstborn and acknowledge his firstborn rights. Or it could mean, Romans 8, 29, could it not, that Christ is the firstborn among a multitude of firstborns who are all the brethren of Christ because they all share in the hope of the firstborn promises with him. So how readest thou Romans 8, verse 29? And what do you think the meaning might be? Well, we'll just reserve our opinion, shall we? As the story unfolds, we might come back to Romans 8 and come to a satisfactory conclusion a little later in our story. So all the firstborn rights belong to the Son. And see, what's interesting about that is that I think that there are three. Now we're coming back to our title, you see. Long-winded sort of introduction, really. But, you know, we're back to our title now. I just happen to think that there are three great firstborn promises that all relate to our Lord Jesus Christ that offer us the promise of a share in those things, you see. And I think there are certain characteristic elements of each of these promises which are clearly identifiable in the Bible record. So here's the keys. They're all given, they're each given in the first instance to just one man. But that man was a man who revealed some outstanding quality that was well-pleasing to God. And perhaps for the reason of that quality, the Father vouchsafed unto that man a special promise. They all began with just one man. But they didn't just remain with that man, because they're clearly expanded to a seed that would follow him. Every promise that begins with one of these men is expanded to include the seed who would follow him and who would be counted with him in the fulfillment of that promise. So that's the second characteristic. There's always a seed involved. And the third thing is that they're made as a promise, but in the plenitude of their fullness, they're finally described not as promises at all, but as covenants of God. That's something more serious than a promise, isn't it? When a promise becomes a covenant, well, then that's something of great importance in the purpose of God. And they're not just covenants either. They're covenants, every one of which are finally sworn with an oath of God. And the moment something is sworn with an oath in Scripture, it lifts it into the realm of the eternal purpose of the Father. Part of God's everlasting purpose is enshrined in those things that are sworn with an oath, wherever an oath appears in the biblical record. Now, we know, don't we, brothers and sisters, as a community, we've tended to refer to the three great covenants of promise, the Edenic, the Abrahamic, and the Davidic. And I think there are three, but I'm not sure that those are the three great firstborn promises. And in fact, I think the promise in Eden is so special that it sort of really is it's like the fountainhead from whence the three great firstborn promises flow. It's as if it was the original promise, the foundation promise of all, because doesn't the promise in Eden include the promise of the seed to come? Oh yes, the seed promises begin in Eden, and the promise of life itself. But I think the three great firstborn covenants of promise will be built out of the foundation of Eden, but it will not itself be one of those. Now, what's especially interesting about these three covenants is that they all relate to the promises of the firstborn son. So shall we have a look at them? Let's see if we can put them together. Of course, you know them all so well, really. We're just going to look at them with perhaps fresh eyes and new spectacles tonight. Now, the first one, let's come back to Genesis and chapter 17, because it relates to the promise given to Abraham. But I want you to notice now, with perhaps a little more attention to detail, some of the key expressions that mark out the uniqueness of this promise that was made to Abraham. Because I think this is one of the three great firstborn promises you see. Now, in Genesis 17, the record says this. Reading from verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee. Oh, did you notice that? So it begins with one man. This promise came to one man, just Abraham, it began with. But it wasn't just between God and Abraham, was it? Because the verse goes on to say, and thy seed after thee in their generations. So we've got one man, we've got a promise made to he and to the seed that should come after. Oh, did you notice verse 7 says it's also a covenant, not just a promise, but a covenant. Well, what's that covenant promise about to this one man and to his seed? Well, it's an everlasting covenant, so that's another key word. It's everlasting in its nature, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Ah, so the promise to Abraham is all about the right of inheritance. After all, when Deuteronomy chapter 21 said that the father's inheritance, a double portion was to be given to the firstborn son, what do you think the inheritance was that most sons received from their fathers? But the father's lands, the father's herds, the father's flocks, the father's vineyards, the father's olive yards, that all appertain to the land of the family. And to Abraham is promised the promise of inheritance, isn't it? In the land. So covenant, the seed, everlasting, land. They're all key words. Just one more, though, that's not there, but it is in Genesis chapter 22. One key further word, just to round out that story, and that's this phrase in Genesis chapter 22, and reading just verses 16 and 17. And the angel said, verse 16, by myself have I sworn. Ah, so there's our final word. It isn't just a covenant. It's a covenant that's sworn with an oath of God. By myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing and not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Possess the gate of his enemies, that means he'll take control of their territory. This is the promise of inheritance in the land, isn't it? Sworn with an oath to one man and to his seed, as a covenant of everlasting possession. This has come to one passage in the New Testament, just to round that out before we move on. The promise to Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Hebrews 11 says somewhat of the same thing when the apostle describes the promise made to Abraham on this wise. Hebrews 11, and perhaps reading from verse 8. And the record says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive, and here's our key word, why? For an inheritance. That's what he was promised. He was promised a place which he should receive for an inheritance. He obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went, and by faith he sojourned in the land of the promise as in a strange country, because he hadn't received it yet, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So here it is in the New Testament record. The promise to Abraham was the right of inheritance, sworn with an oath, the land that would be given to him in due course, which one day he would inherit, and his seed after him. Isn't that the promise to Abraham in a nutshell, brothers and sisters? Both Old and New Testament records? I think so. Ah, but what about the next one? Now, the next one is something you might not have quite thought of, because it's in Numbers chapter 25. Now, let's just see if we can find the same language, the same terms of expression, the same ideas that were all encompassed in the promise to Abraham in another one. This time, Numbers chapter 25. And the promise made to Phinehas. Verse 11 of Numbers 25 says that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, and now comes the promise, behold, I give unto him, so that's one man, just one man, Phinehas, I give unto him my covenant. So there's our second key word. It's a covenant that's given. And he shall have it and his seed after him. So there's our third key word. It involves a seed to come. And how long will this be? Even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. So you see all the key words. Give unto him, one man, it's a covenant, it involves his seed, it's of an everlasting nature, but it's not the right of inheritance promised to Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. No, this time it's the right of priesthood, isn't it? Mind you, it doesn't say it's sworn with an oath, does it, in Numbers chapter 25? But I rather think it was. I think the very promise was sworn with an oath in a passage that you all know very, very well. Now, where would that be where a priesthood or the promise of a priesthood was sworn with an oath? It's Psalm 110. Now, come and have a look at that, brothers and sisters, because when you stop and think about this, you realise that the promise of Psalm 110 must relate to the same everlasting priesthood that was promised to Phinehas of old. And we're told this in Psalm 110, are we not? Where the record says in verse 4 of Psalm 110, Yahweh hath sworn, so there it is, Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, brothers and sisters, can I just make this suggestion to you? There cannot be two everlasting priesthoods that relate to the future age. There cannot be an everlasting priesthood that belongs to Phinehas and a separate everlasting priesthood that Christ is related in some way to Melchizedek as sort of rival everlasting priesthoods of the kingdom age. There must be one and the same, don't you think? Can't be two. I think the only difference is that the promise to Phinehas in Numbers 25 is the promise concerning all the seed who shall inherit with Phinehas. But the oath of Psalm 110:10 seals that same priesthood in the matter of the high priest of that order. Numbers 25 is about all the seed that should inherit the everlasting priesthood. Psalm 110 is an oath concerning the high priest who will lead that priestly order in the age to come. The promise to Phinehas is all about the right of priesthood. Well, that leaves us with a third one, and you'd never guess what that is, would you? Well, of course we know it's the promise to David. So come back to the 2nd of Samuel and chapter 7, which is, of course, our primary text, is it not, for the Davidic covenant. And let's just read a few verses here, followed by one in the book of Psalms. I was going to take you, by the way, which I didn't, to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21, but you might like to take a note of that, which makes the point that the promise of Psalm 110 was indeed God swearing that priesthood with an oath unto the high priest of that order. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21, Christ was consecrated with an oath to that order of priesthood, which we believe to be the same priesthood promise to Phinehas. In the 2nd of Samuel and chapter 7, we've got the covenant made with David. 2nd of Samuel chapter 7 says in particular, in verses 12 and 13, the record says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So here now, in the promise to David, we don't have the right of inheritance, do we? We don't have the right of priesthood, but what do we have? We have the right of rulership promised to David. The right of rulership. Or did you notice, brothers and sisters, that the order of these promises in the chronological sequence that they are unfolded in the biblical record, is exactly the order of the firstborn rights in the book of Genesis? First, the right of inheritance to Abraham, then the right of priesthood to Phinehas, and lastly, the right of rulership, which comes to David in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7. Come to Psalm 89, and let me show you how all those key words that we were talking about earlier all suddenly jump out of the psalm, because, brothers and sisters, once you see it, you see it. So come and have a look at and see whether you can see it in Psalm 89, because it's all there, you see, Psalm 89. And now here's the psalmist's commentary upon the promise to David. "I will sing verse 1 of the mercies of Yahweh forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I've said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens." Then the psalmist says this, verse 3. Look at all the key words. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." Ah, there's all the key phrases that we found in the promise to Abraham and in the promise to Phinehas, now in the promise to David. The promise made to one man, considered to be a covenant, sworn with an oath, involves the seed, is everlasting in its nature, and pertains to the throne or to the matter of rulership, you see. The promise to Abraham, the promise to Phinehas, and the promise to David. So I think that here are the three great covenants or promises of the firstborn, you see. And the marvellous thing about the scriptures, brothers and sisters, is that we're blessed to inherit these promises with our Lord Jesus Christ, because of course he's the special seed, the preeminent singular seed to whom the promise belongs. But we're the multitudinous seed that hope to share in those promises, together with the man to whom the promise was originally given. Because when you stop and think about it, that in fact is what's going to happen, isn't it? You see, Abraham and all his spiritual children will be provided with an inheritance, but only one son, and to thy seed which is Christ, well, only one son gets, as it were, the double portion of the inheritance, and he has a special part in the land, doesn't he? Our Lord Jesus Christ, to betoken the double portion. And Phinehas and his spiritual offspring are all going to be consecrated to priesthood in the age to come. But only one son, the future Zadok, is going to be made the high priest of that priestly order. The special singular seed, our Lord Jesus Christ. And David and his spiritual descendants are all going to be elevated to rulership in the kingdom. But only one son, he which is called Shiloh, will be made the chief ruler. So there's a lovely fullness about all these promises, isn't there, you see? We're all sharers, but Christ, as the real firstborn son of his father's family, takes the preeminent position in the outworking of each of those promises. Now, how special is that, brothers and sisters? What special promises are these that bind us together with our Lord Jesus Christ and these special men to whom these promises were made? And I think there's something more than that besides. I think that lying inside these three covenants is a secret hope. It's obvious when you think about it, but of course you've got to think, you see. I think that all of these covenants must, in fact, promise immortality, because otherwise they cannot be fulfilled. Now, why is that, brothers and sisters? Well, stop and think about it. Abraham was promised an inheritance which is eternal in the land. Phinehas is promised a priesthood which is everlasting. David is promised that rulership which is forevermore. These promises cannot be fulfilled unless the inheritors receive immortality. They can never receive the fullness of these promises unless they have immortality. That's the only way that these promises can be fulfilled. Now, the burning question, brothers and sisters, perhaps the burning question of the Bible account itself, is how can sinful men and women, no matter how great our yearning, ever be given immortality by Almighty God in the majesty of His holiness? How can we, as sinful men and women, receive the blessing of immortality? Of course, we know what the Bible says. There's an answer to that, isn't there? We can't, actually, unless first our sins might be forgiven, that we can stand before God and be counted righteous in His sight. If we're not counted righteous in the sight of God, then He cannot grant us immortality. It's as simple as that. If we don't stand as clean before God, He cannot immortalize us, because He desires to perpetuate Himself and not us in all the earth. And the blessing that comes of inheritance and of priesthood and of rulership in the end, brothers and sisters, is not for our benefit and not for our glory, but for the accomplishment of the Father's purpose in all the earth. And all of that absolutely requires that we must first stand as clean before Him, counted righteous, which is of course the Bible term that deems that our sins have been graciously forgiven by Almighty God. I think this is the heart and soul, you see, of these promises. Forgiveness of sin is the vital prerequisite to stand acceptably before God, and it's the vital requirement without which no man and no woman could ever be granted immortality, you see, to inherit the promises. Now, do you know why that's interesting? Because it just so happens in the divine record, and not, I believe, by accident at all, but by the design of the wisdom of God, that these three men in particular are marked out as being connected to the blessing of forgiveness by being counted righteous before their God. Now, shall we just have a look at that? Because one of them you know well, the second one moderately well, and perhaps the third one you haven't thought about at all. In Genesis chapter 15... do you remember what it says concerning Abraham? It's a special phrase that we all know out of the life of Abraham, and we marvel at it because we take comfort from what it says about him. The record says in Genesis 15, when Abraham said in verse 3, that thou hast given me no seed, I don't know how this is all going to happen, he says. And it says that God brought him forth, verse 5, he brought him forth abroad and said, now look you toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And the marvelous thing about the spirit of Abraham, as the record says, and he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Ah, there's the phrase. He counted it to him for righteousness. So on the basis of his faith, Abraham was accepted before God because he believed intrinsically in the power of God to accomplish what man could not accomplish, what Abraham himself could not accomplish. He says, I believe that God can. I don't know how. I don't even perhaps know why, but I believe that he can and that he will, if it be his sovereign purpose. God said, I love that spirit of faith in my power. To this man, I will deem him to be counted as righteous before me. All sins deemed to be blotted out, not counted, not recognized, not remembered. This man is counted righteous in God's eyes. We all know that phrase, don't we, out of the life of Abraham. And when we come to the book of Romans, doesn't Paul say something very similar about the life of David? In Romans chapter 4, he clearly does. Abraham was counted righteous before God, says Genesis chapter 15. And now see what Romans 4 says about the life of David. Verse 4 of Romans 4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God counts righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And when the record says in verse 6, David describes the blessedness of the man, it was himself, wasn't it, brothers and sisters, that he was describing in the said selfsame psalm. God counted David righteous before him. And that at a moment when David was absolutely unworthy of the righteousness of God. But he counted them righteous all the same because of a sterling quality that David possessed and showed in his life, despite this terrible momentary weakness that he showed. Abraham counted righteous, Genesis 15. David was counted righteous before God, Romans chapter 4. These men had discovered the secret, you see, of how to be forgiven in God's own eyes. And you'd never guess that in the whole of the scriptures, brothers and sisters, Old and New Testament, there's only one other man and only one other place where it says of a person anywhere in the Bible that they were counted righteous before God. And that's Phineas in the book of Psalms. Now come and have a look at that in Psalm 106. Psalm 106 says in verse 28, they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. And thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness, unto all generations forevermore. Well, isn't that remarkable, brothers and sisters? The only other man in Scripture of whom that phrase is used. Abraham, Phinehas, David, all had this special thing mentioned of them. Not, by the way, that they were the only ones counted righteous before God, but they're the only ones in the Bible of whom it mentions that they were so deemed before their heavenly Father. And I think, as I said at the start of this study, brothers and sisters, I think that they won that forgiving spirit and graciousness of their God, because each of these men in their own day manifested a special quality that Almighty God delighted in. And I think they're all different, you see. So here's the key now to each of these three promises. I'm going to say this twice, because you might want to just sort of, you know, tuck this away in your head just to get the balance of it all. Abraham's faith in God's power brought the blessing of inheritance and the promise of possession. Phineas's zeal for God's holiness brought the honor of priesthood and the promise of fellowship, and David's love of God's mercy brought the privilege of rulership and the promise of authority. So I'll just say those three again, because I think this is the fullness now of these three promises, you see, bound together as they are in their firstborn status. Abraham's faith in God's power brought the blessing of inheritance and the promise of possession. Phineas's zeal for God's holiness brought the honour of priesthood and the promise of fellowship. And David's love of God's mercy brought the privilege of rulership and the promise of authority. So when therefore we talk about the three great firstborn promises, perhaps in the future, brothers and sisters, we should think that those great promises are in fact the Abrahamic and the Phineatic and the Davidic, and that these three are bound together in some special way, you see, in the Bible record as the firstborn promises that belong to the Son of God and by the mercy of the Father to us as well. And the marvel is that they really do all belong to Christ, really, don't they? He's the only begotten Son of the Father. But through the blood of his sacrifice and through the forgiveness that comes through faith in his blood, God has made it possible for us all to be counted as firstborns with him. And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 12. And to one little tiny phrase, ever so interesting, which now I think perhaps helps us to come to a conclusion as to what it was that Paul meant in Hebrews. Not Hebrews, Romans. When he said that he was the firstborn among many brethren. And we asked, which way do you think we should read that? See what Hebrews chapter 12 says, and how connected this is with our story. It says in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, to a heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Do you know that in the Greek, in the Diglot translation, it says in verse 23, "to the general assembly," and then it says, "and to a congregation of firstborns," plural, "having been enrolled in the heavens." Isn't that a lovely expression? To a congregation of firstborns, all of whom have been enrolled in heaven, written in the book of life, brothers and sisters, that's you and I, God willing. That's we who count ourselves as the saints. That's we who are bound together in these covenants of promise with Abraham, with Phineas, with David, and with our Lord Jesus Christ. It makes us all firstborn sons and daughters, you see, all enrolled in the heavens as the firstborn community that hope to share in those firstborn promises when they're finally outworked in the earth. The critical thing is, of course, brothers and sisters, is don't you think that that means that right now in our lives it's incumbent upon us to learn Abraham's faith in God's power, and to practice that in our own life, day by day, to be cognizant of Abraham's faith in God's power, and to live our own lives in recognition of that truth day by day. It's incumbent upon us to be like Phineas and to have a zeal for God's holiness in how we conduct ourselves, in our meetings, in our family principles, in our communications. That we follow the example of the man whose zeal for God's holiness was so passionate and so intense that God awarded to him the promise of an everlasting priesthood. Ought we not to be like him if we want to share in the promise? And lastly, to learn of David's love for God's mercy, and to make that a guiding maxim in our own lives, that the mercy of God has so touched us and we so love that quality of our Father that we seek to exhibit it to others and to show thereby the Davidic spirit. Because after all, wasn't it the mercy of God, or the mercy of David and his love of God's mercy, that made him supremely such a beneficent and wise ruler, even in the days of his mortal flesh? So let's be thankful, brothers and sisters, for the marvel of these promises, you see, that reach out to touch even us, the promises of the firstborn, when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come. You know, one of the things I've always liked about Bible study is especially those golden threads. It was Brother Harry Tennant that once said that when you study Scripture, whatever you do, you just want to pull on the verse, because you never know what other verses might move in the text when you pull on. And one of the marvellous things about the Bible is there are golden threads, aren't there? And you pull a verse from Genesis and you suddenly think, oh, there's something moving right at the back in the book of Revelation. And I think the best of Bible studies are those that start in the book of Genesis and end in the book of Revelation, don't you think? From beginning to end, the story of God always runs true and runs complete. And I think the story does come to an end in the book of Revelation. So come with me to, well, Revelation chapter 5, of course. And how appropriate a passage with which to conclude our thoughts tonight. What are the three great firstborn promises? Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "And when he'd taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God." And here it is, brothers and sisters, read carefully. "Thou hast made us kings, the right of rulership, and priests, the right of priesthood. And we shall reign on the earth, the right of inheritance." And the threefold promise of the firstborns, which begins in Genesis, is finally brought to a close in the promise of the book of Revelation. How marvellous are the ways of God. So let's conduct ourselves, brothers and sisters, as firstborn sons and daughters now in our lives. Let's honour our Father's name and not disgrace it, so that when Christ returns, he to whom the promises really belong, he might indeed declare himself to be but the firstborn among many brethren.